Very good morning, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our topic this morning is despising the birthright. Despising the birthright. Now, when we think about this thought, despising the birthright, usually we won't think of Judges chapter 18. Rather, the verse that we see here is found in the book of Genesis, isn't it? The incident of Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn son of Isaac. Jacob was the secondborn. But Esau, he did not think highly of the birthright that was given to him. There was one day where he came back from the field and he was hungry. And so he saw his brother Jacob. He was cooking some red pottage or lentil soup. And then he just very brashly said, "Oh, give me. I'm on the verge of death. I'm starving." And Jacob, as the wily sort of character that he was, straight away tried to strike a deal. He said, "Well, if you sell me your birthright, okay, I will feed you." And Esau's response to that was, "Well, I'm on the verge of death. What is the point of having a birthright if I'm going to die? Well, take it." He cared not much for the birthright that was awarded to him or given to him as the right of his birth as a firstborn son. And so straight away, he just took of the food, he ate it, he drank, and he went his way, and the Bible tells us he despised his birthright. What does it mean? What does it mean to despise a birthright? You see, in those Old Testament times, a firstborn son, now he would have been granted certain privileges. Not only would he be accorded a double portion of the material inheritance, but upon his father's death, he will also take over as the head of the household. He'll be the patriarch, the next in line. It's a position of honor and responsibility. It's something that Jacob coveted after, he wanted for himself. And of course, at the same time, there is the issue of the fact that God chose Jacob and not Esau. But just to set that aside for a moment and look at the character of these two brothers, Esau despised his birthright. He didn't think that this position as a firstborn son, it was nothing to boast about. It was nothing that he cared more about. He did not care about the spiritual responsibilities it held. Instead, in a moment of hunger, he was willing to barter away this birthright that he had and say, "Well, it's just worth to me as a bowl of soup, a bowl of lentil soup, and that is it." Now, it shows the carnal nature that he had. Willing, or rather, to satisfy his temporal physical needs rather than to look at the long-term spiritual benefits and implications of the birthright that God had given him. Now then we ask, what is the application for us in this day and age? Not all of us here are firstborn son, neither do we receive that nature of inheritance in our time and age. But what is birthright, or what is the application of our birthright to us? Well, our birthright is simply this, isn't it? Whatever you are born into, whatever lot or portion that God has assigned you to. And straight away we will think of, well, the family that we are in, the roles and responsibilities that we have as a son, as a brother, as a sister, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, and all the familial relationships that we have. But more than that, all the roles that we pick up as we go through life. In time, we'll become a classmate. We'll become a student. We'll become a working adult. We'll become a colleague. We'll become a boss. We'll become a subordinate. We'll become a husband, a wife, a father. And all the different roles and callings that God has given us. We come to the church. There are things that God has called us to, assigned to us. These are what you can say, the rights accorded to us by virtue of simply God's calling in our life. That, you can say, is our birthright. Esau had a role to play. Jacob had a role to play. But Esau looked at the lot that was given to him and he thought, "Well, what's the point? I don't care much for it. Doesn't matter that God was the one that directed me to be the first one out of the womb. Doesn't matter. I don't care." And he despised his birthright. That was what happened in the book of Genesis with Jacob and Esau. Now, the text that we have today, we see the despising of birthright on another level. The one that we saw earlier was individual. Here, what we will see is on a tribal level. As our pastor mentioned to us just now, every tribe was given landmark, a particular boundary on which it would delineate, this is the land that God has assigned to you. That was, in a sense, their birthright. Every tribe will have their boundaries, and this is the land that you are to go in to take. And these were all dished out in the book of Joshua. There's many chapters that are giving us in great detail, listing all the cities, all the boundaries, all the areas that God had assigned to each and every tribe. The tribe of Dan, they had the land that was given to them, and they were not to move from this ancient landmark which the fathers had set. It was what was given to them, entrusted to them, and they were to be the stewards over this particular land. The Bible was very clear. You don't remove these landmarks. In fact, you're not even allowed to be sold permanently. Yes, there'll be instances in which you are poor, and so you have to sell your land in that sense. But the book of Leviticus tells them very clearly, and the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. The Bible is very clear. Before they entered into the promised land, Moses told them, all these boundaries will be given to you, and it will be yours forever and ever, to your tribe, to your clan, to your family. And they would have known this. They should have known this. That whatever land, whatever portion that the Bible gives, or the Lord gives to them, that is yours. Be content, be happy, be satisfied with your birthright. But what we see happening here in Judges chapter 18, they despised it. They looked down upon it. They were not happy with it. And so they moved. And so as we look through this chapter, as we look through this passage from verse 1 down to verse 13, we're going to see the steps that leads one to despise his birthright. And by birthright, we apply it to ourselves and think of our calling, our role, our positions that God has entrusted to us. And the first idea that we want to see comes in verse 1. It starts with what we can call a lazy dissatisfaction. A lazy dissatisfaction. They were not pleased with the land that God had given to them. As you know, in those days, it was a period of lawlessness. That's why it's told to us in verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. You know, just a few generations ago, right, as we know, the events of Judges chapter 17 onwards, it actually comes before many of the events given in the earlier part of the book of Judges. It is to paint us the scenario of how godless the people in that time were. And so in those days, it was shortly, you can say, a few generations after Joshua. If it had happened during Joshua's time, this sort of behavior would never have been tolerated. He was the one that divided the land for them and told them, go and conquer. This is God's calling for you. But they did not want to do that. And so now, seeing that there was no king, no central authority to tell them to stay in the land, they looked at the land that they had and they coveted. And so in those days, the tribe of Dan sought them for an inheritance to dwell in. Now, why did they have this problem? What was the issue that they faced at this point of time? If you look at some of the maps, perhaps you have it at the back of your Bible, or you look up some Bible atlases, you will notice that originally the land given to Dan, right, is somewhere in the middle of Israel, below Ephraim, above Judah. You can say it's a sort of a narrow strip of land starting somewhere in the middle and leading towards the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, that was the land that was allotted to Dan. It is described as a Shephelah. It is a sort of a valley around, starting from the Judean foothills. It was actually a very good land, fertile, right? The runoff leading from the mountains of the Judean hills over on the east side will flow down towards the plain of this valley that they were situated in, and it was a good land, well-soiled, fertile, abundant, enough for them to plant their crops, to grow their cattle. It was a good land that they were given. But what happened, as we see in the early part of the book of Judges, right? We were told in Judges chapter 1, almost all of the tribes failed, and Dan was listed amongst them. What we see in Judges chapter 1 was that the Amorites forced the children of Dan up into the mountains. for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. The fertile plains of the valley that was given to them, they could not take it. And they were forced to go up to the Judean hills, where the land there was far from ideal, was not fertile. There was no nice terraced plains for them to grow their crops. And there they would struggle. And they were not happy. They said, the land is not enough for us. Well, of course, they were not going to take the whole land that was given to them. What was their problem? They were lazy. They did not want to obey God's call and God's command. They did not want to fulfill their own human responsibility. They looked down at the plains before them that was assigned to them. And they said, oh, they have chariots, their armies are strong and powerful. Oh, it's better that we just hide in these foothills. It's better that we just hide in the mountains and eke out this very pathetic existence. And so after a while, they were not happy. And of course, who will be content living in the mountains when they know that there is a whole plain in front of us? They may have looked up north into the lands of Ephraim and say, how come they have such a nice land? Look down to the plains of Judea and say, hey, Judah has a good land as well. And how about us, Dan? God has dealt us the shorter end of the straw. We pulled the short stick. We got a lousy land. And of course, that was really an unbiblical way, a faithless way to think, isn't it? I mean, what was the right solution to their problem? It's clear, isn't it? To trust in God, to obey in God, to fulfill the commandments given to them, to say, you go into the land and take it, and the Lord promised that I will be with you, I will help you in all your battles. But no. They looked at the situation in front of them. They looked at the huge problem of the Amorites, and they thought, oh, it's too difficult. We can't do it. And so they were lazy. They were dissatisfied with the lot that was given to them. They say, oh, the conditions are not ideal. We have such a difficult task, not like Ephraim, Judah. They have it better. Let's go find something else. They coveted other people's inheritance. They looked far out to different lands, and they thought to themselves, maybe something can be better outside, away from the portion that God has given to us. What were they doing? They were trying to run away from the will of God. They were trying to apply their own wisdom to solve their own problems. They were not satisfied, discontent. And that is how it begins, isn't it? We have birthrights, we have positions, callings that God has assigned to us. But instead of going to fulfill all these callings, a lot of times we just look at our lot in life and we are not happy. We are dissatisfied. And then we murmur and complain. And we compare. And we look out and say, hey, they have it better. How come I was dealt this lot in life? I don't like the family that I was born into. I don't like the company that I'm working in. I don't like the sort of conditions that I'm facing. I don't like the school, the friends that I'm surrounded by. And we murmur, we complain. I don't like this country that I'm living in. Oh, look at the rising costs. Oh, look at all the difficult situations that we are facing. Oh, there's overcrowding. Everything's so expensive. And we murmur, we complain, we look around, and our life is just this dull, dissatisfied, unhappy, discontent sort of existence. And the root of that, covetousness, isn't it? We are not happy. We forget that the position that we are in is given to us by God. This is our birthright. This is where God has called us to be. To serve Him in whatever and every place that He has placed us in. And yeah, we sometimes say, oh, the conditions are not ideal. Well, it is up to us to obey God and trust to know that His plan is always the best. What was the best choice that Dan should have done at this point of time? Trust in the Lord, take the land. And they would have a good land, an abundant land, a fertile land to live in. God's will is always the best. God's plan is always the best for us. We have to believe that by faith. But if we allow this sort of dissatisfaction to creep into our hearts, what will happen? The next thing that we see is that it led to a sinful solution. A sinful solution. With this dissatisfaction and covetousness in their hearts, they made a decision. Verse 2. And the children of Dan sent their family, 5 men from their coasts, men of valor. These were military men, strong men, powerful men. And they were assigned to be a sort of a scout, spies, right? To go up throughout the coasts, throughout the land, and to find a better place. Basically, they wanted to forsake the birthright that God had given to them. They wanted to move out of Dan to a better place, at least in their thinking. And this was a complete, as we'll see later on, a migration of the people. And they would rename the city that they would take later on to Dan, right? Such that now, in later passages of the Bible, we see this sort of a phrase or idiom being used, from Dan even down to Beersheba, right? Is the Dan being described there, the Dan that was originally given to the tribe of Dan? No. It was the new city that they had founded all the way up north. Dan, the new Dan. Well, it began with this. They tried to seek an easy way out of their problem. They were unwilling to settle with what they were given, the birthright that God had assigned to them. And they said, let's look elsewhere. And so they went to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, go search the land. And that was their duty. That was the task assigned to these people. Was it a right thing to do? No. It was sin. They were removing the ancient landmark which Joshua had set for them. They were forsaking the land that was given to them. And they were thinking that, maybe I can solve my problems by myself. Their birthright was from God. They had no right to change it. They had no right to alter the circumstances that they were in, thinking that there is a better life to be had out there. And that is something that we have to understand. Perhaps we are dissatisfied with our life. Perhaps there are things that we are not content with. Is it then up to us to try to change it? We think, I'm not rich enough. I need more. I'm not successful enough. I need more. I'm not happy in the current situation that I'm in. And what do? We resort to sin. You look at your grades and you say, it's not good enough. What is the easy way out? Let's just cheat. Let's just, copy. Let's just do something dishonest. Nobody knows, isn't it? I am not happy with my marriage. Yeah, I used to love her once, but look at her now. Let's just seek the easy way out. Let's just end it. Let's just call for a divorce. That's what people do today, isn't it? Even amongst churches. Seeking the easy way out. Just going and resorting to sin when they are not happy with their birthright, with the lot that the Lord has placed them in. Don't like my colleagues, don't like my bosses, what do? I backstab them, I resort to all sorts of office politics, I try to engineer my own promotion. Not happy with the family I have, not happy with the country I'm born with, what do? I leave, I move out, I migrate. Not that it's wrong sometimes. If this is God's calling for you to leave, then yes, by all means go. But if it's just something that we are trying to push for ourselves, based on carnal motivations, based on carnal desires, then we know that this is really not the lot that we must take. Our decisions must always be based on spiritual considerations. It always must be according to the Word of God, aligned to His will. The moment we veer away from it, that is sin. The moment we try to craft out our own future by ourselves, without consulting God, what are we doing? We are despising our birthright. We are seeking a sort of a sinful solution to our problems. And that is what so many people do, isn't it? Dissatisfied with everything that we have in life. Sometimes not even happy with the church that we are in. Although it is a faithful church. Although it's preaching the Word of God. You don't like the people, perhaps. Or you find it's too far. You find there are all these problems. And then you say, what's the point? Maybe I'll just settle somewhere near a house. Maybe I'll settle somewhere where they're more warm and friendly. Or, maybe they have more fun activities. And it's better to go there. Why? Because it panders to my desires, my wants. And that is the line of thinking that so often we employ in our lives, isn't it? We just try to fix our dissatisfactions with a sinful solution. And sometimes that also extends to our calling in life. Our calling, our areas of service, which we know God has called us to. But then sometimes you look at it and say, it's too difficult. It's too hard. Too much effort required. Laborious. I just want to live that quiet, peaceful life. I do my own thing. I don't want to be involved in such a huge task. And then we leave. and we stop. And we withdraw and retract our service. Is that a right thing to do? Maybe just a year ago, we were so certain, we told everyone, this is the calling of God. This is the will of God for me in my life. I must do this, I must do that, I must go here and accomplish that. But the moment things become difficult, opposition arises, persecution comes our way, and then we stop. We seek greener pastures. We seek easier, more convenient alternatives. And really the list goes on. Of the many ways in which we despise our birthright, and that leads us to sin. Thinking that by sinning, by disobeying the will of God, maybe it is something better. And we know that that is clearly and obviously not the right solution to have. But so caught up were they in their sin, that the next thing that they then did was to seek convenient justifications. Justifications. And a lot of us, we are not foolish people. We don't want to tell people that we are blatantly sinning, isn't it? We are not happy with what God has given to us. Oh, yet we want something better. And perhaps we know deep down inside, maybe it's not so right. Maybe there's something about this solution that maybe God is not pleased with. But nonetheless, we are stubborn in our ways and we want to push ahead. We want to have that job. We want to have that promotion. We want to go on that thing, on that journey. And then what do? We try to work out different ways and means to say, hey, actually, I think it's quite all right. Justification for our sin. And that is a very dangerous thing. Especially when we know the right so-called Christian lingo to use, isn't it? When we know the right way to carry and conduct ourselves, and perhaps we are quite clever people, we can rationalize sin away. We can think about it, ponder about it, and then just, you know, your mind just keeps churning and churning and churning. And as your desire grows within you to say, yes, this is what I really want, you are able to explain it away. Now, how did they do it here? Then verse 2 tells us this. Now, they went and they came to Mount Ephraim. And we are reintroduced to the character that we saw in the previous chapter. That is the house of Micah and the Levite that had been hired as a priest. Right, we saw that in chapter 17, and this is how the two stories are intertwined and linked together. Right, so as they journeyed up, well, the one place that they stopped by happened, or you can say, well, by the guidance of the Lord, they stopped here at Ephraim, at the house of Micah. And when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. Now, what does this mean? What this means is that perhaps when they overheard the words of the Levite, the way he was talking, they realized that he probably is not from this place, right? He sounds different. And that's what it means by they heard and they sort of recognized or knew that, hey, this voice is not native to Ephraim. Perhaps through the accent or the dialect, we don't know exactly what was the nature of this knowing. But nonetheless, it piqued their interest, right? And so they went to ask him further, why are you here? You don't seem to be from this region or from this land. And so they asked him, the middle part of verse 3, and said unto him, who brought thee here, hither? And what makest thou in this place? What hast thou here? Maybe they looked and they saw that whole room of all these idols, these ephods and idolatrous objects of worship that Micah has set up. Perhaps they looked at him and they saw him garbed in some sort of priestly garment, and they were curious. Hey, what's happening here? And so he explained, verse 4, and he said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me. Right, he probably outlined the whole story given to us in Judges chapter 17. And he said, well, he hath hired me and I'm his priest. Now, at this point of time, they should have stopped and warning bells should have started to sound, isn't it? I mean, so many things were going wrong at this point of time. Whoever gave a Levite a permission to be a priest? No, the role of priests were to be servants in the temple of the Lord. The role of priests was specific. One family within the house of within the tribe of Levi, and there's only the sons of Aaron. Only they could qualify to be a priest. Oh, furthermore, there was no such thing as a household priest, isn't it? The priests are all to serve in the temple of the Lord. How can you just put up your own altar at home and set up your own idols and say, oh, we have a priest in our house? I mean, clearly all these things were wrong, sin, not in accordance to the word of God. And they would have seen the idols that they were worshipping. clear, very, very clear in the commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, but yet that is what they were doing. But yet it was without remorse that Levite recounted all these things. He says, well, this is my lot. I am hired to become a priest. Well, this is what I'm doing. There was really the reflection of the sin in the land at that point of time. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The word of God was ignored, rejected. Nobody really cared for what God's will really was. But yet now finding themselves in this situation, say, hey, sounds good. There's a priest before us. And well, by priest, they understood, well, he's a person that sort of can communicate with God, isn't it? And so they thought, well, this is a convenient way that we can justify what we're doing. Let us inquire of the Lord. And so they asked him, verse 5, and they said unto him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, and that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. Is God going to bless us? What do you think the Levite would do? Did he have any means by which he could communicate with God? He was by no means a mouthpiece of God. He was by no means, you can say, even a spiritual person, not even a believer. How could he be the one to tell them God's will? But nonetheless, they didn't care. They said, hey, a priest is here. Oh, maybe we ask him and he will bless us and we can go on our way, bolstered with this assurance that, oh, God is on our side. God is going to make our way prosperous. They should have known, isn't it? How can you have good success? How can your ways be made prosperous? Is it simply by asking an unbeliever, oh, what is God's will? We know that is certainly not a solution. I mean, Joshua told them very clearly, or it was told to Joshua very clearly, what must you do? You must hold on to the book of the law. It will not depart out of thee, but you shall meditate therein day and night, and then shall your way be prosperous. Then shall you have good success. That is the only way. But now in their sin and their unbelief, they just try to justify their sins with all these, you can say, really ungodly methods. Where they would then be able to say, oh, you know, God seems to agree with our plan, isn't it? Oh, God seems to be on our side, and this has to be a sign that we are on the right track. And sometimes we do that. Because we know deep down that we are supposed to be Christians, we are supposed to fulfill the will of God. And so sometimes when we have a desire, sinful though it may be, we push our way through and we try to justify it with so-called spiritual or biblical words. We go around asking people, do you think I should do that? And then some people will say, no, I don't think it's a good idea. And then we try and justify by asking perhaps more carnal people whom you think will be on your side. And then you ignore that godly advice and you listen to the carnal advice. That encourages you to say, go, go, go for it, man. Seize this opportunity you have. And we justify our actions. We claim to pray for God's will, but already deep down inside, our decision has been made. So often we do that, isn't it? Because we don't want God's will. We don't want what God has allotted for us. We don't want the portion that God has given to me in my life. And in the midst of changing it, of trying to carve out my own future, I justify it even by bringing in the word of the Lord. And so the answer came, right, in verse 6. And the priest said unto them, go in peace. Oh, sounds good. Why? Because the Lord is your way wherein ye go. Sorry, before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. Meaning to say that your way is before the Lord. He sees and he knows. And likely, he will bless. He condones it. He endorses your actions. Of course, we know that this was not a real revelation from God. It was just simply the words of the priest, of this false priest, this Levite. I mean, it's so easy, isn't it? Oh, we can just say what we want. Oh, God told me that you can go, go, go ahead. I mean, that was what they wanted to hear. That is what they were happy to hear. And so, well, these were the words that were given to them. Foolish, isn't it? To trust the words of one who is clearly not in communication with God. But yet now today, even pastors dish out this sort of advice, dish out this sort of, really you can say, false, ungodly, unbiblical advice. It's like, oh, God gave me a vision. God gave me a dream. God spoke to me last night. God says, oh, you will prosper in this business. Oh, let me give you a blessing. So many charismatic churches today, this are sort of lingo that they use, very similar to what this Levite was doing here. He had no communication with God, but yet he, just from the thoughts or the imaginations of his own heart, he said, oh, your way is before the Lord, don't worry, just go, do what you want to do. And so they went their way, bolstered by this confidence, oh, God is on our side, when in actual fact, of course, he wasn't. And finally, in verse 7, we're told they came to the land. Right, the place is described as Laish. Laish. And so there's a city that will later be renamed as Dan. And so they came and they saw how this city was. And he saw the people that were therein. They dwelt careless. Now this word careless has this idea of carefree, safe, confident. That means they were meaning to say that they didn't care much about their security. Right? In a very simplistic way of explaining it. They were not the sort of wary people, suspicious. No, they were quite confident and secure in the place that they were. And so, well, they were happy. And after the manner of Zidonians, right, that was the people who were dwelling in Laish. But you know, it seems that they were not a very warlike people, not militaristic in nature. And so they were just mostly just like scattered, isolated tribes or communities. And so they lived there, their own villages, did not have much defenses. They were rather careless or rather confident in the place that they were in. Quiet and secure. They lived just simple lives, right? Apparently later on we'll see that the Zidonians, they were known not at all for their military mights, but during the time of Solomon, they would be hired as commercial tradesmen, people known for their skill in labor, right? That was the nature of the Zidonians. And so what they found is that, hey, well, quiet, nice little village, abundant lands, and there was no leader in the land, no magistrate in the land. Everybody just lived their own simple existence, peaceful and quiet. And then what did it say? That there was no leader that will judge them in any sort of thing, no this sort of strong central leadership. And they were far from the rest of the Zidonians. Okay? That means it was quite an isolated place. No much communication with the rest of the outside world. And all this showed that this was ideal for their purposes. Like a fruit ripe for the picking. Easy prey. Not like the Amorites with their horses, their chariots. They ruled the plains. But now we come up to this land of Laish. And the Zidonians, they seem so easy. Later on, all they need is just 600 men with weapons of war, and they will be able to conquer this whole region for themselves. And really, what does it show to them? All the circumstances seem to fit, isn't it? That's another way in which we often justify our actions. We use the word, oh, there is an open door before us, right? Oh, God has paved the way that this is now made possible. And to them, it seemed to be the case, is it not? You know, our lone land, the Amorites, they're so fierce and strong, we cannot conquer them. But now as we come up to this land of Laish, a fertile plain, abundant, with all the good things that we need, this fits all our criteria. This really fits everything that I wanted. There is no fierce, strong opposition to attack us. Well, these people are just simple, quiet, secure people. Even after we conquer them, the Zidonians will probably not even hear about this until many months later. And by then, we can build up our fortifications. We can dwell secure in the land. We don't have to face the threat of the Amorites nor the Zidonians anymore. Everything seems to fit. And sometimes we use these things as criteria to justify our actions, isn't it? We're not happy with the lot that we have in life. And then something else now comes along the way. A job offer, perhaps. And wow, it fulfills all my criteria. It pays me more, gives me more benefits. I have all these, you know, perks that they have offered me. It doesn't matter that I have to work maybe a bit harder, sacrifice different areas of service, but hey, this is an open door, is it not? God is the one leading me in this direction. I will do it. Now, we don't stop to consult the will of God. We don't stop to consider, what is my calling? What is my purpose in life? We don't stop to consider, is God really pleased with this decision that I'm going to make? Just because the circumstances fit doesn't mean that we have to take every offer that comes our way. An opportunity to work overseas or study overseas seems very attractive, seems interesting and fun, and it panders to our desires. It's attractive. Does it mean that it is always an opportunity that we have to take up? We have, first of all, to always consult God's will. And not to then have a decision made and then justify our actions by putting in all these criteria and say, oh, look, everything fits. That is not the way in which we seek the will of God. If at the very root of it, the reason why you want to change is because if you're discontent, because you are not happy with the lot that God has given you in your life, you have to take a completely different course. Not try to come up with a sinful solution, and then after that, try to justify your actions, even invoking the name of God. Oh, God, God did this. God showed me the way. God pointed me in direction, this direction. And we look at every little coincidence that comes our way and say, oh, this is God's will. But if it is a sin, God will never push you in the direction of sin, would you? Would he ever open a door which will cause you to turn away from him? No. God's will is that we walk with him, walk close to him, glorify him with our lives. If so be that this new opportunity that comes our way is going to turn us away from God, well, then that is clearly not the will of God. And we have to be very careful. We don't just try to push our own way with our stubbornness and our hard-heartedness, because this is what I want, and therefore I do it. But nonetheless, as they saw the land, they were filled with hope. They looked at it and said, hey, it fits. And so that is the message that they brought back to their own people, from verse 8 all the way to the end. Finally, the last point that we see is really that they were fueled by greedy motivations. Greedy motivations. If you examine closely what the things that they would say and report back to their people, that was really the crux of the issue. That is really why they wanted to despise and leave their birthright and go to this new land. Because they were carnal people, worldly people, interested only in their own physical comforts, in their own personal gain. And that is the reason why they came up with this solution, this sinful solution. That's the reason why they pushed ahead with what they wanted to do. Because basically, it was just greed, covetousness, lust, a desire for more and more. And look at what they said, verse 8. And so they came back to their brethren, to Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said unto them, what say ye? Right? What is your report? Tell us about this land that you have scouted out. And they said, arise, that we may go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. Very good land. And good really has this idea of excellence. Everything about it is pleasant. Everything else about it is in great contrast to this pathetic little mountain area that we are squeezed into. Did God not give them a very good land? God did. They had that whole plain and valley below them, but they were not willing to take that. They just wanted something else. And so they told, oh, let's go. Don't be idle, don't be slothful. That's what he told them, right? Hey, are you still? Why are you still sitting there? Be not slothful to go. I mean, they should have said this a long time ago when the land was still allotted to them, isn't it? They should have told them much earlier on, let's not be slothful, let's go down and claim the valley that is allotted to us, to Zorah, to Estro, and all the plains, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Let's go get that land. Be not slothful, be not idle. But they were slothful, they were idle, and that's what led them to this present situation. And they just wanted the easy way out. It's funny how sometimes we can be so industrious when we are pursuing after sin, when we are pursuing after our own luxuries and our own hobbies and our own pleasures. Oh, we are so hardworking with regards to those things. But when it comes to really the tasks that God has assigned us to do, our service for him, and sometimes that sort of tardiness, that laziness, that slothfulness, that apathy sets in. And we are reluctant to go and fulfill the will of God. That is how they were. I mean, it's not that they were not able. I mean, they were willing to make that long journey all the way up to uproot themselves from their lands and houses and all the things that they had done already in settling in that place and to conquer and to settle in an entirely new land. That's not some easy task. True, the opposition may not be as fierce, but it was laborious nonetheless. But yet they were willing to do that. Why? Because of greed. Because greed was what was motivating them and not the desire to fulfill God's will. That ought to be what motivates a Christian, isn't it? The glory of God. The will of God. The pleasure of God. That is the things that we should remind ourselves that that is what I want and that is why I do anything at all. But instead, the carnal things of the world, the attractive things of the world, that is what really pushes us. And that is what pushed the people at this point of time. Let's go. Don't be slothful. Don't be lazy. They are a people secure. And this word is the same word that we saw early on for careless in verse 7. Right? There are careless people. There are easily conquerable people. And let us go to enter and, to possess the land. And when he go, he shall come to a people secure, that's careless, and to a large land. Oh, you know, so much better than this little mountain that we are struggling in. And then he invokes the name of God. God hath given it into your hands. Now, of course, we know that is false, right? That was the justification that they had sought. It was really not sincerely seeking the will of God. It was just their own carnal intentions. Nonetheless, they used that as a point to motivate them. But the key, and really the many bulk of their argument, was not about God's will and God's desire. It was about all these carnal things, isn't it? It's a very good land. Oh, it is a large land. Oh, look at verse 10. It is a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. There is no lack. Oh, we have abundant land, fertile plains to grow our crops, to rear our cattle. Oh, we can do all that we want and we will be a prosperous tribe once again. That was their motivation. And so they said, well, why wait any longer? Let us go. Let's come. Let's move. And true enough, they did it. Verse 11. And there went from thence of the family of Danites out of Zorah and out of Eshtaol 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And so straight away, they wasted no time. They armed 600 men of valor of war. And they went up and pitched in Kiriath Yearim in Judah. And that is another pit stop along the way, which they called Mahanedan. And that is really the camp of Dan. Okay, so they named the place which they came to the camp of Dan. And behold, this is the name that they would call it even till today. Behold, it is behind Kiriath Yearim. They passed thence unto Mount Ephraim and came unto the house of Micah. So many other things will happen in the subsequent verses, which we will study for next week. But nonetheless, we see that they really heeded the words of the spies, isn't it? They wasted no time. 600 men straight away were called up, armed and equipped, and they were going in to conquer the land, which was really not theirs. It was not their birthright. It is all the way up north, far away from the land that God had allotted to them. It's in the way, in between the land of Naphtali and East Manasseh, all the way at the top portion of Israel. They were disobeying. They had despised their birthright. And they, as a result of that, they went to sin and more sin. And even more sin that we will see as we study through the rest of this chapter. Ungodly, unbiblical, disobedient people. Now the question is that what we do in our lives as well? Do we despise the birthright that the Lord has given to us? The calling that has been set before us? Our roles that we pick up throughout our lives? And our roles will keep changing, right? When we were first born, all we had to do was be a child, be a son, be a daughter. But along the way, more and more responsibilities were piled upon us. We became leaders of our family, of our household. We became leaders in our workplaces, perhaps in our schools. And we have all these duties and responsibilities to fulfill, the callings that God has given to you. What is your perception towards them? Are you thankful for all that God has given us? Are we happy and pleased to know that, well, God is the one that has assigned me to these things, and therefore I will do it for His glory? I will do it because I love God and I want to live my life for God. Or is your perspective one of carnal selfishness, where we look at the things and the situations that we are in, we are dissatisfied, we don't want to do the right thing, we don't want to fulfill our human responsibility to fulfill the will of God, instead we seek a sinful solution. And in our sin, we continue to press headlong in this rebellion against God and we seek to justify our sin. And all through it, we show that our motivations are nothing but carnal, worldly, greedy motivations. That was what was happening to the tribe of Dan. They despised their birthright. They said, well, I don't want the place that God you have given me. And perhaps that is a reason why when you come to the book of Revelation, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in the listing of the 12 tribes. We don't know for certain why their name is not there. But maybe as you look through the biblical record of the things that Dan did, maybe this was God's judgment. To say that, fine, you despise the birthright that I have given to you. You despise the land that I have allotted to you. Fine, I have rejected you as well. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this passage that thou hast laid before us. And may this be a negative example to us, that we will not go by the way of the tribe of Dan, to despise the birthright and the callings that thou hast given to us, that in all that we do, we be content in thy will, we be content with all the lot and the portion that thou hast given to us, and that all our lives we just seek to fulfill your will, your calling. We seek to glorify you with our lives, and not to have all these carnal, worldly, selfish motivations come our way that will cause us to turn away from thee. We pray that thou help us. For we know that the attractions of this world are strong, and Satan is ever as a roaring lion seeking to devour us. Pray that thou help us. May thy Holy Spirit fill our hearts and guide us in the way that we should go. We commit ourselves into thy hands. We pray that thou would help us, lead us, and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.